I guess most people at some point in life, whether they be Christians or not, wonder why the world has so much suffering. It's a natural sort of question. As Christians, we read our Bibles and we see a number of reasons for suffering, but the overarching reason we say, well, it's sin. Sin came into the world at the fall, and that's the reason why we see so much suffering around us. And that's why we have the gospel. That's why we have the promise there that God would set things right. He would make a way whereby the blessings that Adam lost would be restored, and more than that. And so Paul writes in Romans that creation groans. And we only read the newspapers, look around us, and we see what that means. Creation groans, but he says, and we ourselves groan, waiting for that final redemption, the redemption of the body. And most of us know what it means to groan. That is a physical groaning, isn't it? Whether it's ears, eyes, hearts, lungs, or whatever it might be, we soon fall to these various things. Now, if the fall and subsequent entrance of sin is the cause of so much suffering, the question might then arise, why did God allow the fall to happen? Why did he allow it to occur? Why did he allow sin to enter into the world? And I would suspect most Christians, if we're honest, we say, we've asked ourselves that question. You know, we know God is sovereign. We know from our Bibles that God was aware what would happen, that there would be a fall. We know the Bible tells us that God planned redemption, a cure for sin and the fall. He planned that before the fall even happened. So there's a lot of complexity going on there in our thinking. We might say, well, if the solution to the problem was going to be the life and death and resurrection of Christ, if the fall had not happened, we would not have needed the salvation that Christ came to bring. And the suffering we see around us would not have occurred. So I throw those things out really to get you thinking, because they're quite difficult concepts. And, you know, I hope perhaps during this morning we might be using our minds as well as our hearts here. They're difficult concepts, but they are important concepts in our understanding of why the world is like it is. And it's an important concept in understanding as far as we can and as far as God reveals to us the things about himself. Because when we have a greater understanding of God, we have a greater understanding of ourselves and the world around us. And I believe that these things impact on the way in which we think and the way in which we live. I'm not sure I've certainly not preached a sermon. I've preached a sermon on suffering, preached sermons on sin. As far as I know, I've never preached a sermon on what we might call why the fall. And I'm not sure I've heard one. Because really it takes you back, doesn't it, to the first question. Our question is, why is there suffering? We say, well, we go back to that's because there's sin. Why is there sin? Because of the fall. And then sometimes we don't go to the next question, why was the fall? And in some ways, people use this as an issue against God, don't they? They say, well, if God is good and powerful, and if such a God exists, why would he allow pointless evil? I can't believe in a God who would take away my son, my wife, or whoever. And another says, well, if God exists, can he really be trusted? Look at all the suffering there is around us. And you tell us it's a result of the fall. Well, why did all this happen? And it's quite strange in some ways that a lot of people who would take up that argument actually believe in evolution. And if you believe in evolution, then it has the mechanics, doesn't it? The mechanism of death and destruction. And yet rather to stick to their belief, they throw that back on God. So then, we're going to have a look at one or two things here. There's a bit of, I've got really 3 points, and they're like building blocks. We kind of build up these things. And if at the end of this you say, well, I've got more questions now than I have answers, well, that's okay. If it goes away to make us think a bit further. The first point is this. Until we accept the uniqueness of God, nothing makes sense. We will not understand the fall. We will not understand anything about this unless we come to a certain acceptance of the uniqueness of God. And without that, nothing makes sense. Now, those of you who have been listening to the news this week, you know if you go to Rochester Cathedral, you can get a game of crazy golf. And if you go to Norwich Cathedral and pay £2, you can have a helter-skelter. It's there in the nave. Said to be built so you can look at the roof and admire everything up there. And I suppose whilst one could say a lot about bringing crazy golf and helter-skelters into a church building, the very least one can say is that those who manage such things have no concept of a biblical concept of who God is. The previous chaplain to the Queen had it right when he said words to the effect that such things brought the creator of the universe down to a tourist attraction. And that's really where people are today. When people make judgments about God, they tend to either treat him as someone like ourselves, the man next door. He's either like us and therefore becomes quite often a subject of mockery or commonality. Sadly, you can listen to lots of things on the radio and television that perhaps we would have listened to in years past, and we find that the God of the Bible is the one who becomes the butt of jokes and mockery. Even in advertising material, they would take concepts of Scripture and concepts of God and use them in a very common way. And if people don't take that view of God, then they're looking at a pagan-type God who is lifeless, a God who requires some appeasement. And then there are those who take a view, well, if there is a God, he's a mere power, and he kind of nudges things along rather than one who rules and reigns. We have to stop this morning as we approach this subject and realize afresh that God is nothing like that, nothing like that. He cannot be compared to the gods of this world. He cannot be compared to the thinking of humanity about gods. In Isaiah elsewhere, we read the words of the Lord. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. There is none like me. And that's why we can't compare God with anything or anyone. There is none like God. God is utterly unique. And without going into the detail, let me just remind you of some of the attributes of God that belong to him alone. Of course, you can preach a sermon on each one of these, and we have done. He possesses all knowledge. Who else possesses all knowledge? We're learning all the time. Humanity is learning all the time. We've been celebrating 50 years of landing on the moon. And you look at the technology that people had 50 years ago, and it's absolutely amazing that they could actually do that. I think they say like the computer that they had on board then was far smaller than what we hold in a telephone. You think of the advancement that's happened in that 50 years, the knowledge that has increased. God never learns anything new. There's nothing for him to learn new. He knows it all from the beginning to the end. God has all power. Creates worlds from the power of his word. We read in our reading in Isaiah 40, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high. Who hath created these things that brings out their hosts, the stars by number? He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. I find that last phrase quite interesting because they talk about stars that have been burnt up and failed. And I wonder one day they'll find out something quite very different because the scripture says there, not one faileth. They will one day when he brings them from the heavens. But he's everywhere present, isn't he? And that's amazing to think that if you go to the furthest extent of the universe, that again we can barely imagine, God is there. He's there already. And yet he is here with us and he'll be with your homes. He is eternal. He is without beginning or end. We can't understand that. We can perhaps understand a little bit about eternity in the future, that one day Christians are going to be raised from the grave. We should be with the Lord forever and ever. And we can think of next year, and well, the years will just never end. But it's quite difficult for us to think of one with no beginning. And yet God is from everlasting to everlasting. And yet this great God, who with a very few words I've tried to describe, loves sinners and even come to die in our place. And until we see the transcendence of God, until we acknowledge who he is, we will not have a grasp of what evil is in the world. There's no other like our God. He is alone. Isaiah 45, there is none else. There is none beside me. Now that's our first point, is a foundational thought for where we're going. The uniqueness of God. Secondly, thinking of the fall again, we can only know what God reveals. In other words, we can't know everything about God's mind before time. But we are to know what he has chosen to reveal to us. And that applies to all things, doesn't it? Everything that he wants us to know, he has poured out from his breath, his outbreathed word in holy scriptures. And put plainly, the Bible does not tell us why God permitted sin to enter into the world. But, it's a big but, it does give us information from which we can begin to see, in my own words, a reasonable explanation. And so we have some revealed facts in Scripture. One of those facts is that God did not create sin. People say, well, God created everything, he must have created sin. No. We read in Scripture that he cannot even look upon sin. Sin is such an awful thing. And when you see the holiness of God, it is something he cannot take on board, as it were. Habakkuk tells us this, chapter 1, verse 13. That God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. God did not and does not create evil, but he does use it for his purposes. We will find numerous places in Scripture where that which was bad, God used it or poured it out upon a situation. But he did not create that. It was there. And so we'll say, oh, I can remember a verse where it speaks different to that. Isaiah 45. And we have to confront verses in Scripture where they seem to contradict what we're saying. We have to. We know that Scripture does not contradict itself, so we have to find the biblical explanation. Isaiah 45, the Lord speaks there. He says, I make peace and I create evil. You say, well, hang on a minute. You're just saying God didn't create evil. That's one of those occasions when we have to go back to the Greek or Hebrew, in this case Hebrew, and that's not a good translation for us there. The original Hebrew refers to an event, that God creates an event where he might use evil. I think some have it, should read on the lines that God creates calamity. In other words, the evil that is already there has not come from God, but he will use it for his purposes. One has said, God decreed to use evil as part of his eternal plan. So that's something we have revealed to us, that God did not create sin. Something else we have revealed is that sin really arrived from two places, if I can put it like this. Firstly, from Satan. And remember, Satan, when he fell from heaven, was expelled from heaven. He wasn't expelled alone, or with a few cronies, as it were. He was expelled with what appears to be millions of angels. We tend to find them as demons today. Now, God did not instigate Satan's pride. He did not instigate Satan's subsequent fall. And this is an important issue in understanding sin and the fall. Remember, Satan is a created being, an angel who was of great importance, but he rebelled. And it gives us a little bit of an insight into angelic beings in that they must therefore have a will. together with a capacity, as it were, to exercise that will, which Satan did, and he exercised it in the wrong way. Isaiah chapter 14 gives us a little glimpse of that episode. The Lord speaks of it also, I think, in Luke. But Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How thou art cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations. For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend up into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now, although angels are created beings, they do not procreate, but they do have that capacity to make decisions. And Satan decided he wanted to usurp God. And as soon as he did that, evil was present. Evil was present. One has described evil as being the absence of good. As soon as that decision was made, evil was present. You see, evil doesn't have substance, does it? You might say something is evil. A person is evil, an animal is evil, or whatever. We use the word rather freely. But we're still referring to an object or a person that of itself is not evil, but it possesses the character of that which is evil. Evil is there when righteousness and holiness is absent. And that's what happened when Satan made his final decision. But sin also appeared, didn't it? Not only there when Satan fell from heaven when he wanted to usurp God, but it also was found in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve decided to disobey God. Of course, it came from the same root, didn't it? It was the devil who came and tempted Eve. But as soon as Adam and Eve did that evil, as soon as they used that free will capacity that they had, sin was present. They had the capacity to do wrong, and as soon as it was exercised, evil was present. To disobey God was to initiate evil. Note, there was no evil on earth before the fall. The fact that, in one sense, that's another nail in the evolutionary coffin, isn't it? Because if God, and there are those who say, well, God used evolution to create the world. If God used evolution as a means of creation, then there would have been change and decay and death before we get to Adam and Eve. And that obviously is not the case. God made all things perfect. So God did not create evil. It was the result of the fall of Satan and then the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, beyond those points of revelation, we have little information. There are some things, and we have to kind of acknowledge this, and slight tangent, but it fits in here. There are some things that belong to God alone. So he's told us about salvation before the world was created. He's told us that he doesn't create evil. He's told us where sin came from Satan, and then in the Garden of Eden. But then we have to use caution. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Now, if that verse stopped there, we might say, well, this sermon's not really going to be preached. But it doesn't. The verse goes on. Let me read it again. The secret things belong unto our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So we are to make an effort to comprehend and to search and to dig for every gem, every diamond, every nugget of gold that we have in Scripture. Those are the things that are revealed to us. But we have to acknowledge some things belong to God alone. Why are we given these things? That we may do all the words of the law. What does that mean? We are given this revelation to know as much as we can in order that we might live aright. We might live according to this book. It is such the substance of such things that enable us to think aright, to see with clarity, and live as we should. So there's two things we've seen. the uniqueness of God is foundational in understanding these things. And then we have some things revealed to us by God concerning sin. But thirdly, we can understand this matter further by considering, what if there had been no fall? What if there had not been the fall? And you can often understand concepts by turning them round the other way, and that's what we're doing here. And really, this is key to the message. Here we find some rationale as to why God permitted, and I use the word permitted because I can't find a better word. You might have a better word. Why God permitted sin and the fall. Now, if there had been no fall, sin would not have entered in. Adam would have still been with us. That'd been amazing, wouldn't it? You could go and talk to Adam. You wouldn't be weeding your garden. You could cuddle a lion if you wanted to. There's all sorts of consequential things that would have happened if we didn't have the fall. They're inconsequential, perhaps, but there are major issues to discuss. You know, if there had been no fall, there would be no knowledge of the love and mercy of God. It takes a little bit of thinking about, doesn't it? Dr. Masters, writing on this subject, points out that even angels depend on man's redemption to admire the mercy of God. The mercy of God wouldn't have been known had it not been for the fall. Think for a moment of how little we would know about God, our Creator, if there had been no fall. It's not seen in the redemption of angels because they were not redeemed. And if there was no fall, then we would not have redemption story. It follows we would not be aware of so much about God. We might not be aware of his wrath and his judgment, other than that to be ministered against fallen angels. There would be no revelation of God in the nativity or the cross. It would not have come about. Now you say, well, that couldn't be because God had planned that before the foundation of the world. We know that. I'm just trying to get us to think, if there had been no fall, some of the consequences of actually the fall occurring. We know that God came into the world in flesh. We know that he hung upon a cross. How much we know and learn about the triune God from his saving work. We have his law. Would that law have been given? We have the passages of scripture. God so loved the world. Would we have known such amazing grace and love without the fall? It would have been unknown to us. There would never have been God in the flesh. We might even consider, would we have had the scriptures? We certainly wouldn't have had them as we have them, because many of these things, that they just wouldn't have occurred. They wouldn't have been there. We would have had a very narrow view of God. And then, my friends, there would be no people who willingly and lovingly serve the Lord in gratitude for his grace, because they wouldn't have known grace. They knew it immediately in the garden after they'd sinned, because God came and he didn't wipe them out, but in grace he killed an animal and prepared a covering for them. They knew grace in the garden, but before the fall, they wouldn't have known what grace was. If we look to the future, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, the Revelation tells us about. None of that would be there. And then I think this is a very important point. Without the fall, there would never be a redeemed people who would one day be beyond the capacity to sin. And to me, that's the nub of the matter here. This might be something we'd not thought of. I'm not sure I'd given it serious thought until I came to put these things together. Remember, Adam did not have a sinful nature, but he had the capacity to sin. And that's really for want of a better description. He had the freedom to choose sin, and he exercised that choice in the wrong way. In other words, without the fall, there would be no putting away of sin forever. There would always have been that capacity to sin. And if the fall had not occurred early, what if some had sinned and some had not? What if children had been born to Adam and Eve before the fall? you would have one group of people that would live on and one that was subject to sin. Imagine the confusion. But now we find, as Paul was able to write, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And really, perhaps we can't take fully on board that, the blessings that there is now going to be a people, and there is a people, who, when we get to glory, we're not going to be in Adam's situation where we're not sinning, but we have the capacity to sin. We're going to be a people that can't sin because we will be changed. And our sin, such as it has been dealt with on the cross of Calvary, none of which would have occurred without the fall. You remember, these consequences of the fall are not the sole reason, but they are as far as God's revelation goes. Without that, we would have simply be, I can put these words together, we would have been a people appreciative of God's creation. And that would be as far as it would go. Instead of that, we're a people saved by grace, covered by the precious blood of Christ. And we're going to be there with him one day, beyond the capacity to sin. And we know him now, even in a better way than Adam did. Just remember that God did not create the world primarily for our happiness, although he did. But that wasn't the prime reason for the creation. The prime reason for creation was to reveal his glory. In the words of another, a world with no fall and no salvation is less God glorifying than a world with a tragic fall, but a wondrous salvation. So there's three things we've looked at. We need to get a bit of application. What have we looked at? Nothing makes sense here unless we see the uniqueness of God. Secondly, we can only know what God has revealed, particularly about the origin of sin. And thirdly, we've seen some of the consequences if there had been no fall, which leads us to realise the blessings that have come to us, not simply through the fall, but through the saving work of Jesus Christ. And a little bit of application. First of all, by seeing the big picture, it does help us understand why the world is as it is today. In seeing these things as we have, we're looking through biblical glasses. We're seeing things as God sees them, or at least in part, as far as we can be taken. And we're seeing things as they really are. Most people around the world don't see things as they really are. They just see things that are random and haphazard and evolved and all the things that we hear in the news. Even the leaders of the nations, they do not see things with biblical clarity. In the words of 1 Corinthians, the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And the Spirit of God that dwells within his people enables us to search these things. I looked upon this as the backwash. I'm not an artist, but you know, if you're going to paint a picture, quite often you start off with a blank canvas, and maybe most of your picture is going to be sky and sea, so you give the whole canvas a backwash of blue, and then you begin to build up on it. This is a backwash of understanding why the world is as it is. We build up on that as we see the scriptures unfold towards us. My friends, if you have an understanding of some of these things, it's by sovereign grace. Most don't see it. God has revealed it in his word. Secondly, is it not amazing that God, who created the world and in wisdom does all that he does, careth for you? It's amazing. He knows the sparrow's fall, knows the hairs on your head. It's amazing. Those of you that have Google Earth on your computer, you know what it's like. You see the Earth, don't you, from a distance, and you type in the location, your postcode, or wherever you want to go, and so the camera takes you down into the Earth, doesn't it? It spins it round to the right country, and down to the right city, down to the very town and the house, and there you are. And it's a bit like that with God, isn't it? He fills the whole universe. If I go up into the heavens, thou art there. If you go down to the depths of hell, thou art there. And yet he homes in to your soul and mine. He careth for you. And my friends, can you not trust him more? Whatever your dilemma is this morning, whatever that really troubles you at the moment, this is the great God who says he careth for you. He plans for us. He leads us and guides us. Trust him. Make him his service and all that you do your priority. Thirdly, seeing as the fall did happen, where do I stand today? Seeing as all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Seeing as that God has intervened and made a way of salvation, have I sought the Lord in that matter? That's our prime activity, is to seek the Lord. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, in that he is appointed a day in which he will judge the world, and he will judge it by that man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who know the Lord, my friends, let's look onwards and upwards to the time when sin will be no more. We sung in Isaac Watts' hymn, didn't we? In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. And that's the key to it. Well, you might not understand it all. The Bible doesn't tell us to understand everything. It just tells us to believe everything. But the blessings that we receive in and through Christ are greater than the blessings that Adam lost. We should not only know him better, we shall see him. We won't see him as Adam saw him, though that must have been wonderful, to see the Lord walk in the cool of the day. We shall see him in all his glory, his exalted glory. We'll be able to thank him more fully for his love and mercy. Well, may the Lord bless these things to our souls, and may our meditation on them make us more like our Saviour, for his name's sake. Amen.